But I did study for a long time for this lesson. I'm going to read one verse from Psalm 72, verse 19. I'm going to read to start us off before I pray. Because this whole day, this whole lesson is really about the glory of God's name. If you didn't know that already by my title. Psalm 72, 19 reads, I'm going to start with 18. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Father, this is what we desire, is that Your name be glorified in the whole earth, and also by association in our lives. Lord, may Your name be glorified in our lives. May Your name be glorified this very day as we come to You in worshipful hearts, with worshipful hearts, with an attitude of submission to our great God. And so, Lord, help us to see wondrous things of Your name in this lesson. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are going to be speaking about the third commandment, that we not use the Lord's name in vain. What is in a reputation? I knew a gal once. I worked for her in a transition job. Her husband had been convicted of murder and sent to prison, and his reputation ruined. The only problem is he didn't do it. It was his brother who did it. And after 7 years, he was able to prove that he didn't do it, and his brother, I guess they swapped. But that really stuck with me. That was back in 1985. That really stuck with me because I ended up meeting him, but it ruined their lives, right, for a long, long time. And I think she even struggled with her faith, because I think she had faith, and she struggled with that because of that experience. Well, we hear someone's name, and immediately our mind goes to reputation. You think of Peter, and you think impulsive, right? One of the things you think about Peter. You think of Paul, you think of doctrine, you think of a murderer forgiven by the Lord. You think of David, and you think of man after God's own heart, but also an adulterer and a murderer forgiven by the Lord. You think of these things when we hear their names. Think of Enoch, and you think about that he pleased God, and you think of Job, and you think of suffering. So a name immediately causes our mind to reach to certain thoughts. Where does our mind go when we think of the name of the Lord? Do we think of His holiness? Do we think of His glory? Do we think of His faithfulness and His long-suffering? And I'm sure we think of all those things. They run through our mind. All these aspects, all these characteristics of God. We have the great privilege to speak the Lord's name as Christians. And there is no greater sin than to blaspheme the name of the Lord, to speak or act irreverently towards His name, because His reputation is at stake. And the Lord takes this offense of blasphemy most personally. A main theme for today is that the name of the Lord is of utmost importance to God. His name is His reputation. He will be honored, and He will vindicate His name. I think I just wanted to end the period right there. So I want to take us through a journey on the name of the Lord. Through Scripture, God's revealing of Himself, a revealing of His name. Our catechism speaks of God's name as sacred and holy, without blemish, pure, special, unique. And there is no name like the Lord's name, and He has kept it unblemished. And so it is an insult to attribute any unrighteousness to his name. And so let's look at this unfolding. I want to just walk us through God's unfolding of his name in, and you don't have to go there. I'm going to give you some references. I've listed them for you. God calls Abraham. He doesn't say a lot about himself. He just calls Abraham and he says, go over to this land, and Abraham obeys. And the first thing Abraham did in Genesis 12:8 is he pitched his tent and he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So that's Genesis 12. And God promises him he'll make a great multitude of him. That's all he knows of God yet, right? Except the fact that God is coming to him. He's like, okay, that's pretty special. Genesis 14, God delivers him from his enemies when he goes to rescue Lot. And then in Genesis 15, he makes the promise that we all know significantly well, where he makes the promise to Abraham that he will make his people like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And then he tells them, but they're going to go for 400 years into bondage. And then I'll rescue them. He gives Abraham that heads up early on. And so names begin to mean just so much. Ishmael's name means God hears. Isaac's name means he laughs, right? He laughs because he had Isaac at 100 years old, right? When Abraham went to sacrifice Lot and he found the ram in the thicket, in Genesis 22:14, he calls the place the Lord will provide. And so you see the God's character unfolding in the understanding of Abraham, in our understanding as we read the Bible. And then God meets Isaac when he is in his adulthood, and he says to him in Genesis 26, I am the God of your father. I am with you, and I will bless you. So this is God showing his faithfulness. He's emphasizing his faithfulness. He's reminding Isaac of his faithfulness. After Jacob, Isaac's son Jacob meets Esau when he thought things might not go well. Esau's response past Esau and starts to continue to go on. He makes an altar and he calls it to the God. This is Genesis 35:3. To the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Do you see God revealing his faithfulness, his continued faithfulness? Joseph ends up naming his sons Manasseh and Ephraim. He names Manasseh, God has made me forget. And he names Ephraim, God has made me fruitful. God has made me. God has made me. So Jacob's now full grown, and we're in Exodus. We're in chapter 3. And where God meets Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus 3:14, he tells Moses when he asks him, who should I say has sent me? He says, I am who I am. That's who you should say who sent me. As Moses happens upon this bush that burns, I have seen the affliction of my people, the people I promised to Abraham 400 years plus ago, 400 years ago. And he reiterates his promise when he's talking to Moses. Yeah, I made this promise to Abraham and I keep my promises. So Moses, so if you try to go to see the president and you say, yeah, hey, it's me, it's Ken. Is he going to see me? Of course not. But if I go to the president and I say I represent a country, I'm the ambassador for a country, he's going to let me in. He's going to make an appointment for me. He had to have a reason to get into the courts of Pharaoh. So he represented the I am, or we could also say God describing himself as I will be who I will be. And he says to in verse 17 of Exodus 3, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Let these thoughts wash over you. The name of the Lord is expressive of that which his attributes make him. God's name is very important to him. He is the same at all times, the true covenant keeper. his ever being like himself, he is the unchanging. So the bush, why didn't the bush burn? What was God revealing when the bush didn't burn? Can I venture this, that it is descriptive of his nature? He is the living and indwelling God. The flame needed no fuel to feed it because it contained all life within itself. He is the one who is all sufficiency in himself. Back to verse. He says, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction. So God is saying, I'm a faithful God. I do everything I say. I am self-sufficient. And now I'm going to bring you up. I'm going to bring Israel up out of their affliction to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I just want you to ask to yourself, do you hear this? If you are his, this promise is for you. It's not a promise that life will be easy. It wasn't for the Israelites. But it is a promise that God will keep his faithful promise, that he will bring you to that land flowing with milk and honey. We can take that promise home as the people of God. And so God is always doing all that he's doing for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. And I would ask you that, you know how sometimes we read the Bible looking for a particular thing, a particular doctrine, like if you're looking for election, and you say, oh, here's election here, here's election there, I see it here. Well, can I ask you to, when you also read the Bible, to look for God glorifying his name. Look for God's view of his name and how he wants to glorify it, and you'll find it everywhere. Okay, now we're in Egypt, and God is jealous of his name. Well, what was the problem with the Egyptians? They had many gods, didn't they? They had regional gods. They had gods for the harvest, gods for child, fertility. They had the gods of the mountains and remember that if you might know or not know, all the plagues that went to Egypt, that came upon Egypt, were symbolic of their false gods. He was making nothing of these false gods. In Exodus 9:14, he says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Verse 16, for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Because God's name is important to him. And so we come to Exodus 15, where God exalts in the name of the Lord. And I want us to skim, to read quickly through that. Exodus 15, starting in verse 1. And I want to highlight some portions for us. Verses 1 through 3, and Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. This is right after the Egyptians are on the shore. Them and their chariots and their horses all are dead on the shore. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, over to verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And now down to 16. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You see yourself there? You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever. And so the Lord delivers his people, and they come to the mount in Exodus 20, and the Lord begins the Ten Commandments saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Or if I would paraphrase it, I am the Lord your God who rescued or rescues you. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So he's telling them, I've redeemed you, I've made you holy, I've made you separate. And I want you all to know that I will be who I will be. And I'd like us to read the 109 through 111 of our catechism questions. I'll read the question and you'll please respond with the answer. What is the third commandment?
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain.
And what does God require in the third commandment?
We must not use his name despitefully or in reverence, not only by cursing or false swearing, but also by unnecessary oaths. We must not be partakers.
Is taking God's name in vain by swearing and cursing so grievous a sin that God is angry also with those who do not forbid or hinder it with all their ability?
Surely it is most grievous. There is no sin greater or more offending to God than the despising of his sacred name. Wherefore he even commanded this sin to be punished with death.
Just a few more verses about the Lord's name. Moses asked God to show him his glory. And his response to Moses, and I know that probably the first time you ever saw this, you thought, wow, why does he emphasize his name here? Exodus 33:19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, all caps. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So the Lord manifests his name in order to proclaim his glory, right? It's not, there's more than just a name here. And the Lord is passionately devoted to those whom he regards worthy, i.e. those that are devoted to him. You could say that God is saying, I will passionately love whom I love. So the word Lord, all caps, translated Yahweh, I've got a couple of translations from that. I've got a couple of descriptive statements from that. Yahweh means the God who is always there, always in saving power and covenant faithfulness. And another one, the God of hosts, his name is jealous, not that he does not do injustice, complete devotion. And one more, he who acts passionately and is equally passionate, has equally a passionate self-assertion or devotion to aim. So when the laws are being given, the long portion of the laws that runs into Leviticus, a couple of laws, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and so profane the name of the Lord. Or profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And also Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And so to misuse or misrepresent the name of God is to dishonor his very character. What We must confess God, who God actually is, when we mention his name. We must speak truthfully about God. Job's friends misrepresented God for a long time. And even Job didn't get it quite right. And then when the Lord corrected them, the Lord favored Job, and he told him to pray for his friends, and they'd be forgiven. What was the penalty for blasphemy in Leviticus 24? I'm going to go there. Leviticus 24, 10 through 16. As object lesson. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And this woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, and his daughter of Debri, the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native." So, God is saying, you blaspheme my name, you die. Now carry that on into eternity. When Israel murmured in the wilderness after God had done so much for them, how he had delivered them, how he had shown himself, they said things, essentially they said, God can't provide, can't protect, can't deliver, he has no power, they despised his prophet, said they can't trust him. They wanted a God like the other nations they had come to. They wanted a physical God. They wanted a God of fertility. They wanted a God of harvest. They wanted these ones that they could see and maybe control. And it's no wonder that the Lord put them out after the 10th time he had heard their grumbling. They proved their unbelief by their distrusting the reputation of the Lord. It proved them. Why was God going to destroy the nations in Canaan? Because of their idols, because of their blasphemy. And Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, we're going to look at that too, beautifully exalts the name of the Lord. Moses really got it. He got it the first time, but he really got it the second time. It's sad that he did not step foot in Canaan, but he had that consolation of meeting Jesus on the mount in Matthew 17. So all's good with Moses, right? So Deuteronomy 32. I'm going to start with verses 3 and 4. Moses, I'd call this his swan song. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And then moving forward, I just want to highlight the story. Talks about in verse 10, he found them in the desert and he cared for them. They were the apple of his eye and he provided for them. And then Jeshurun grew fat and forsook God and scoffed at the rock of salvation. Verse 15, I'm sorry. And they worshipped false gods. And God said in verse 20, "I'll hide my face. They are perverse." Sounds like Romans 1. "They made me jealous. I will make them jealous." So God is saying, I'm going to show them what happens when you follow these false gods. Verses 26, 27, "Let them reap what they sow. But the enemies, their enemies who conquer them, may misrepresent the glory. They may not see that God's hand is in this. And so God asks himself the question in a second. Verse 30, how could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Verse 36, when all false gods have proven vain, then I'll show up. In verse 39, see now, so now after you lose so much from worshiping the false gods, and then they return to God. Verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And so I'd like to emphasize there are really just two kinds of people. You know, we've heard this saying, those who hang on Jesus' belt and those who don't, right? There's only two kinds of people. Those who are saved and those who are not saved. And there's variations within those, but there's two kinds of people. So there's another two kinds of people, those who blaspheme and dishonor the name of the Lord, and those who honor the name of the Lord. And so, first of all, Goliath, he defied the ranks of Israel, didn't he? But who was he really defying? He was defying God. He was actually defying Yahweh. And so David comes and he says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Rabshakeh was mentioned recently in the church. He was the guy who came to Hezekiah and says, you think you're God? He mocked God, and he went on and mocked God. He says, you think your God can deliver you? Oh yeah, Rabshakeh, well, you're not going to last the night. 185,000 Assyrians were killed in the night. He went back home and he was murdered. Belshazzar, remember, he irreverently used the temple vessels, had a little party, and then he toasted to the gods of silver, bronze, and gold. And the answer from God in Daniel, I think it's chapter 5, verse 27, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You blaspheme my name, and here it comes. And he lost his life. And then there's those, and I've known a few people in my life. I've worked with three people in my life who all had grown up in a church surrounding and have completely thrown it aside to a degree where they became blasphemers. It was interesting. The first guy I knew, it was right at the time I was being saved in 1983. Calculate that. It was a guy who he didn't reveal that to me, but he was very foul-mouthed. And I would have to say that I had just come to the point where I was in the Navy for 3.5 years now. I'd just come to the point where I could use the Lord's name in vain. I just figured it out. And then as soon as I got saved, just the thought of it was oppressing. That thought would even run through my mind. But the Lord showed him, because he saved me, we worked in a tight space. Our workspace was about one half of this. It was about from here over, and that was with several rooms, several cubicles of space, and we worked closely. And he saw the Lord change me, thank God. And then there was two other guys, same thing. They were the foulest people I've known because they had walked away from God and made a point of it. So then there's those who honor the Lord. Because it's not simply enough to not use the Lord's name in vain, but to bring glory to God's name in our actions, in our speech, in all of our conduct, in our lives. And so I have two examples, which could be tons more. There's Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It cost them something, didn't it? Daniel had to go hang out with the lions to prove his statement, to prove his faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had to go into a furnace, and had the Lord killed them, they were okay with that. Because the Lord, he makes alive and he kills, right? They were okay with that, but the Lord delivered them. Then there's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, for 50 years prophesied, and he never saw the turn. He never saw the turn. And near the end of his life, he gets lowered into a well that's just mud anymore, left to die, and he still stands faithfully for the Lord's name, right? He didn't say, okay, don't put me in the well, I'll change my mind. He went, and then, of course, he was rescued from that well. He was brought up. He had to go through it, though. And so we could go on mentioning prophets, kings, also other figures in the Bible. All flawed, though. No one perfect. And that's what the Bible tells us, and we know ourselves. And we know we're not perfect either. But they did trust in the one whose righteousness would be perfect. He would honor the Lord's name in all that he did, and his righteousness would be imputed to them. God's name is vindicated in Christ. So what's in a name? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. See how the Lord prepares the way for the name of his Son when he would come. Because if God's name deserves all the honor it deserves, so much so his Son. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The I Am will do this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I want to read that too. Sorry, I lost it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus came in John 5:43. He says, I have come in my Father's name. Israel failed in this perfect devotion. We fail in this perfect devotion. But Christ was perfectly devoted to the Father. And we, coming under his righteousness, have gained the passionate devotion of the Father to ourselves. Jesus in 12:28 says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice in John 12:28, a voice came from heaven. He says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. There is no other name in heaven, under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus always spoke the truth about his Father, and yet he was condemned for blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. God has placed his name on his people. We are ambassadors of his name. Colossians 3:17-18. And then I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 6:20. And And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Maybe that was the wrong reference. 1 Corinthians 6:20. He's placed his name on you. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. We proclaim the character of God by living submissive and trusting faith. Sometimes we resist faith. Sometimes we want whatever it is we want right now, and we forget. We go on without praying. We go to the doctor without praying. But when we pray, what we're doing is we're bowing the knee to the Son, to a sovereign God, and acknowledging his right over our body and our life. It's blasphemy to deal underhandedly as a Christian, to deal in your business underhandedly, to waste your employer's time. To treat the word of God with disinterest or to dishonor the name of the Lord. All these behaviors are taking the weighty name of the Lord lightly. They're taking the name of the Lord in vain. What does he ask of us? He asks us to come and to respect and revere all of what he says he is. All of what he says he is. To confess God in the way that he has spoken of himself. That he is always faithful. That he is always righteous. And we are to make our lives a monument of his grace by how we live with an unswerving faith. We glorify God by taking the stand of faith. Sometimes we're lazy about that. Sometimes we just go about our business, but taking a stand of faith day by day, trusting in him, glorifies God. What do you do when someone speaks ill of your father or mother? Them are fighting words, right? You know, growing up, those were fighting words. You couldn't speak about someone's parents, either one. What do we do when we hear someone use the Lord's name in vain? How do we react to that? Do we take a stand as our forefathers have? And you could probably almost 201 point out martyrs taking a stand for God's name. That's the reason they were martyred. That's the reason people have suffered or been ostracized or maybe just not liked. To say nothing when our Heavenly Father's name is maligned is to dishonor him. To be the silent bystander and act as if nothing was said. To carry on as if there were no offense. So what about cursing? Cursing is very common in our day. People use the Lord to just throw it out there. Just throw it out there. And if you say anything to them, they'll say, "I didn't mean anything like that." And you'll say, "Well, that's what it means to say it in vain, right?" But usually they're not trying to call a curse on someone. Not cognitively, anyway. It accompanies unbelief. It accompanies no respect for the Creator and no respect for the gifts of the Creator. God does mind, and no one will go unpunished for that. And lastly, I have just a brief note. Let's read our last two questions and answers. And I just have a brief note about that. And then we'll be able to talk about our questions. Question 112. May a man swear reverently by the name of God?
Yes. Others, both
Is it lawful to swear by saints or other creatures?
No. A lawful oath is an invocation of God, whereby we desire that He, as the only searcher of hearts, bear witness to the truth and punish the swearer if he knowingly swears falsely. No creature deserves this honor.
Amen. Jesus talked about in Matthew 5 about not swearing unnecessary oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But there are times when it is necessary to swear. You're in a court case, and what you're saying when you say, when they ask you to put your hand on the Bible and tell the truth, so help me God, you're saying God is my witness, right? There are times. There are times when we sign our names to things that it's an oath. There are times in contracts. So my question is, how do we present ourselves to others? Do we proclaim the name of the Lord by our actions? Do we keep our promises? And we don't. And when we don't, because sometimes we don't, do you confess that? Do we confess that? And that's all I have for you this morning. And so we can, you can pick one of the questions if you'd like to speak about one of the questions or make a statement.
I had a question. It says in question 111, the answer. It says there's no sin greater or more offending to God than the despising of His sacred name. And I was wondering about like that in juxtaposition with the blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Like it seems like that's a worse sin than... Like I guess the answer is just kind of weird. It seems like why'd they pick this one to say there's nothing worse than doing this? Mm. I was just wondering why you think.
So we understand the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to have a taste, to have an association with the things of God, the people of God, the understanding, and then to walk away from it. And that's how I would describe those individuals whom I encountered in my life. There's nothing left for them. Once you've walked away from the knowledge of God, the truth of God. So what you're saying is, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is worse.
Well, I'm just asking why does the framers of the question and answer, they say there's no sin greater or more offending to God than the despising of His sacred name. Like, if you were to say, what's the worst sin you could commit? I wouldn't say breaking the third commandment. In my own mind, I wouldn't say that. I mean, it's bad, but it's not the worst. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know.
Well, I think a lot of other sins, like David's sins, they fell under that category. Mm. Of blaspheming the name of God.
So you're saying like the third commandment encompasses sin because you're basically denying. Okay.
Yeah, that makes sense. The glory of God. The glory due His name. Yeah.
Okay. Makes sense.
Oh, I gave some of my answers. I was supposed to remove some of my answers to my questions there. I forgot to do that.
So I wanted to ask, I've spent a lot of time in Christian schools, and I was always struck by how often, like, my peers would do this. And I've kind of grown up to feel like you should never correct your peers, or, like, it's not a good look. But question 110 was talking about, you know, by silence or consent. So my two questions would be, do you have a responsibility to call, especially Christians, out on this? And then how would you go about doing that?
And that's, I kind of wanted that to be a discussion, and people offer some examples of what they've done. There are different settings. So if you're at the train station and you hear somebody in the distance, do you go over to them? Or now if it's your children, it's a done deal, right? The mouth is being washed out with soap and maybe worse. We've all experienced that, right? Mouth soap in the mouth. You use liquid soap. You don't try a bar. You
take a bar out of the bar.
Um, It's just a swipe on the tongue. That's all it takes. So there are different scenarios in how we react depending on our relationship to that person, or we could just go right up to him and nail him with righteous indignation. So what the point I wanted to make today is we cannot do nothing. If we are silent, it means approval. It means that's okay. I don't know. And what was the other? You had another question tagged onto that. Oh yeah, right, right. So, yeah, in various ways, depending on relationships. I think of what saying, wanting to say to someone. First of all, if I'm not wearing a seatbelt and someone blasphemes the name of God, I'm going to throw that seatbelt on real quick, and I'm going to tell them I'm putting a seatbelt on, or I might step away from them. Because the lightning is not, I'm not going to want to get struck by the lightning being next to them. But I want to tell them, the Lord forgive you. You know, may the Lord forgive you. Do you know what you're saying? You want to say something.
So you touch on it right there towards the end with oaths. But my question is, what is the threshold for those unnecessary oaths? I've done a lot of study on Islam. And so they don't swear an oath to Allah at all in order to prevent that sin. So first question is, what is that threshold? And then two, me and a few other men in the church, like, we're in a position to administer oaths. Mm-hmm. So when we're administering like the oaths of enlistment, should we ask the person if they're a Christian so that we know whether to omit the last part, so help me God, or is that something that we should just do automatically? Because I don't want to put them in a position where they're swearing to something that they don't believe in, that kind of gets, in my opinion, kind of gets to question 113.
I think that second one is that starts the conversation, doesn't it? So I think that's a good conversation starter. I don't know what the threshold is. I don't have an answer for thresholds. I know that it's customary in court, which has become less and less customary in our day, to swear with your hand on a Bible and say, "So help me God, I'll tell the truth and nothing but the truth." But I also thought of when we sign documents, we're actually signing. It's not necessarily, you know, it's more of a personal oath, right? But you're a Christian. And so you're saying, I'm a Christian, I'm going to go by my word because I've signed this. So it's an opportunity. It's a teaching opportunity. But I don't know thresholds. I think because that's custom, really, isn't it? I don't have any more on that.
What exactly constitutes the name of God? Like, what is encompassed in that? Is it merely his covenant name, Yahweh, or when we use the titles God, Lord? What counts as the name of God?
It's like what counts and what doesn't count, sort of. Because I think that God's name, God's attributes are so multifaceted that there's just so much to be said. It's hard to say, and that's why God says, "I am." I am that I am, and I will be what I will be, because I am so many things, right? So I don't. Does that help a little bit, or?
I guess I'm just wondering more like what, because like we use the word God to refer to gods, but then we also might use the word God to refer to something else, like when we speak of, you know, the Egyptian god this or that, by which we're obviously not referring to. When we talk about taking the name of the Lord in vain, does that just include any reference to the one God? Or like,
and I think that's just the tip of the iceberg when we're concerning ourselves with how shall I speak God's name? I should speak it reverently, right? But I think it's the tip of the iceberg. What I've tried to portray is there's so much more. There's life and actions that also blaspheme God, that also use his name in vain, as anybody who names the name of Christian.
Gotcha. Thank you.
I didn't do it. I don't have an in-depth study on the names of God for you. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, and things like that. So there's just so many ways to describe our great God.
Just to expand on Jacob's question, and I have maybe you'll get this later in Matthew in a sometime. But in Matthew 12, verse 30 and a couple more. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So my question is, why the Holy Spirit, not the Son of Man or God, as all three persons? And maybe it's just as simple as God says.
Well, I think, like in my life, I used the name of the Lord in vain. And I acted vainly towards the Lord. But I've been forgiven of that coming to Christ, right? But if you are to be exposed to all the glory of God, the things of God, like the Israelites, they saw all the miracles of God and they still couldn't trust him.
And in that context, too, isn't it that Jesus was doing the works of God, things from the Holy Spirit, and they were saying, that's of Satan.
They said, that's from Beelzebul.
Yeah,
and he says, the house cannot be divided. Yeah, and he says, so what he's saying is, they're calling my acts the acts of the devil.
Yeah. Okay.
Very declarative there.
When you read in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is like linked with God's word. So you're rejecting truth. I mean, that's how you learn to become a Christian too, right? It's the power of the Spirit.
That's good.
That's my philosophy. you're rejecting truth.
That's good.
I think the title Son of Man is also a hint as well.
Okay.
I think that when I have more time.
Yeah, once you.
We went to a church years ago, and one of the things that the pastor preached on was about the name of God, but he was speaking specifically to Yahweh versus Jehovah, and what he said was that Jehovah was a misinterpretation, and I'm curious. I don't know the answer, so I'm curious what
yeah, I tried to look at the Greek and the Hebrew, and Pastor Josh sent me a few articles, and I read them. I appreciate you sending them. But it was going into all the parts of the name of God, the little, you know, the two letter parts and descriptive on that. So yeah, I don't have. Pastor Josh could go make a run at that.
Hebrew is a language of consonants and not vowels. The vowels are were added later, but the vowels were originally obviously part of the word. Otherwise, they couldn't utter something. But the name Yahweh, Yod Hey Vav Hey, which would be equivalent to YHWH, did not have the vowels in it in any of the manuscripts. And it's because it is believed to be the Tetragrammaton, the most holy name of God. And so even to this day, when Jews read the text, when they see the word Yahweh in there, they actually say Adonai. They substitute another name for God because the name is so holy that it's not meant to be uttered. And you see this even in some Jewish publications of the English translation of the Hebrew Bible, instead of putting G-O-D, they'll put G-D, because the name of God is so holy. So what has happened is some Germans and some people who speak English many, many years ago conjectured the vowels E-O-A, okay, Yehovah. So we don't know. It's true that we don't know. It is a conjecture. And you could say it's tradition. So can I say absolutely, certainly, that that's how you pronounce it? No. But it's how we have grown to pronounce it today. I don't think it's a sin to operate in that conjecture. It would be a sin to say, if you don't say it this way, you're sinning. So.
Thank you.
I just really quickly wanted to respond to Mary's question on how to approach people in this way. I think sometimes when we don't approach people about it, it's like that sin of omission. We're quenching the spirit. People become desensitized to just saying or hearing things over and over again. And after a while, it doesn't mean anything. But when we approach people and we say, you know what, that's offensive to the Lord and to me, then there's a conviction that you're putting on them. It's a conviction that has been put on me before, that there's where your iron sharpens iron. It's sharp. And I think it, you know, they need to hear it in order to, I guess, sensitize the spirit. So
thank you.
I was just going to kind of ask a question on, false doctrine. False doctrine, like two kinds of false doctrine in a sense. You have the kind that's, you know, wrong, that is false and is heresy, and then there's false in the sense that it's wrong. It's not heretical, but you might be mistaken in an interpretation or something. And so is there, like, a difference between those two? Because obviously the heresy, I would say, yes, is taking the Lord's name in vain, because it's wrong on a fundamental issue that you have to be right on. But then there's this sort of secondary or tertiary issue that doesn't pertain necessarily to salvation. But is there a difference there when one might be yes and one might be no or debatable?
Probably case by case, right? You do remind me of a thought. So which is worse, to have a false God and a false religion established under that false God, or to claim the true religion and teach it falsely? I think God is more offended when his doctrine is misaligned, is misused. Even than somebody who worships a small g god that doesn't even exist truly, because his name is being misrepresented by a church that claims his name.
I wasn't going to get it, but Nick, blame Nick for this. I just had a thought. I was thinking. So I'm in a position of authority at my job, and I'm in the Navy. God's name isn't very honored in my job. But I was thinking about, like, I can imagine if somebody like a super liberal person, like a postmodern person, came in and wanted to control my language and tell me I have to call them by the pronoun they prefer, right? So what's the difference between that and me saying to somebody, hey, please don't use that word? Like, isn't that sort of, like, hypocritical, where they come to me and say, you know, I want you to call me this, and then I go to somebody and say, I don't want you to use that word, or that's offensive to me. Like, trying to flesh that out, because obviously I'm right and they're wrong, but you know what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
You probably have the answer to that too, right? You probably have a good answer for that.
For that?
Yeah.
Well, I'm just talking about, like, the principle of it. You know what I mean? Like, controlling people's language. Like, what I'm trying to say is, I don't have an answer.
Yeah, I don't know that it's controlling someone's language. I would be concerned to warn somebody who uses the Lord's name in vain and doesn't mean anything by it. I would want to warn them of how heavily they're treading on the name of God. So you're after their good, right? You're after their salvation. You don't want to just put them down. Say you can't do that. You want to tell them, dude, you're treading on you should be trembling when you say that, because you are offending your Creator. And His name is very important to Him.
So. Pastor Ken, I know we're out of time, but so having been in the Navy and now in the secular world, and dealing with people that use the name of the Lord in vain, I think if you maintain a testimony for the Lord, and you are known as a Christian, people will automatically guard their tongue around you. And for those who are, you know, they don't know and they go there, I usually say something. If they use the name of the Lord in vain, I say, I didn't know you were a prayer. I didn't know that And they're like, what are you talking about? You just talk about Jesus. I love Jesus.
Yeah.
And, you know, so that, okay. Well, we're not going to go there again with Jim. Yeah. So I think the main thing I'm trying to say is we should have a testimony wherever we are, at work, at home, in church, at school, to where people know, you know, around this person, we have to, you know, we have to mind our P's and Q's. And to Jacob, if you have the right, if you are standing on the right of truth and they're on error, don't ever be ashamed of truth. Mm. And that's where I think the difference is with those two.
Briefly, Dean.
Brief. I do nothing brief. I would say for controlling language, if you are taking, as we would say back home, a backer stick, a tobacco stick, and you're beating them every time they say it at your work, you're not controlling their language in any way in which, if you were to use a certain racial slur at work, they would call you out, would they not? And they would go further. That is controlling language, and it should be in that sense. But when you're telling someone, hey, this is sin, in the same way I would tell them, hey, don't go drink and drive, don't do that. I'm not controlling them in that sense. I'm telling them this is sin. Don't do this. And he stole some of my thunder. I have also had the interesting position in the Navy after becoming saved in the submarine force, where we have a very interesting way of talking, of having to broach this type of topic. And as Pastor Jim has said, I don't have to often call people out as much. Over time, they get to know me, especially when I bring my Bible and praying and reading at work. I've had guys just, they would say it and be like, I'm sorry, Daniel. I'm sorry, Mom. So I didn't have to do it quite as much. And so when I started doing it more, I had to be careful when I got rank and using my rank and then feeling like I'm forcing my religion and then going up the chain as well. But when I started getting to know the sailors one-on-one and I would have conversations with them, like, hey, when you're talking to me, don't do that. So please don't do that when you're talking to me, because this is what it means. And then when they apologize to me, I'm very quick to say, you're not apologizing to me. Don't apologize to me for it. You offended God. You need to repent to God, not to me, for using this word. It's not me you offended, even though you did. It's God's name. You offended him.
I like that you mentioned bringing your Bible to work. That's, you know, with Bibles on electronic devices, the world doesn't see our Bibles as much anymore. And that's a good thing, to bring your Bible to your workplace. It's a good thing to have your Bible so that people can see it. Let's close in prayer.